Good morning. Happy Sabbath. Welcome to Central Study Hour of Sacramento, Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us wherever you are around the globe. And we're going to start Central Study Hour by singing Hymn Requested from Moses Sowage. Moses is from South Africa. He requested hymn number 528, A Shelter in the Time of Storm. Let's sing verse 1, 2, and 4. If you have a hymn request, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Tell us where you're from and the hymn requests. We'll be happy to sing that on the upcoming Sabbath. Let's turn to second hymn. This second request from is from David Azar in Canada. David requests hymn number 171, Thine is the Glory. Let's sing this beautiful hymn, all verses.
With gladness. make us more than conquerors through thy deathless love. Bring us safe to Jordan, to thy home above. Thine is the glory, risen conquering sun. Endless is the victory, thou art as one.
Thank you for joining us. Let us bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for guiding us into your house, Lord. As we worship, we pray that you bless every individual who is joining us in our online worship this Sabbath. We pray as we open the scriptures that we may find truth and it may enlighten us in our sinful world, Lord. We pray that your word can be a guidance into our life, Lord, in the midst of this situation, pandemic situation. Please bless our pastors as they leading us into a holy and sacred things. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning and happy Sabbath to you. It's good to see you this precious Sabbath. It's glorious outside here in sunny Sacramento, California. Glad you could tune in and join us. And especially want to welcome our members who are live streaming here this morning and joining us, not here in the sanctuary, but from their homes. And everyone else who will be watching later, we are grateful that you are here with us, wherever you're watching around the globe. Those joining us through 3ABN Proclaim, First Light TV, website, YouTube channel, wherever you're joining us from, we're glad you are able to do so. Now, for those that are tuning in, we always have a free offer. And today it's offer C22022. It's kind of an easy one to remember. C22022. And to receive that, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that free offer out to you. Ask for the CD or DVD version, and we'll be happy to get that to you. And this offer is for those in North American territories. We are really excited to have back with us Dr. Dojcan Zivadinovic. Glad you're joining me again. We had a good time last week, and I asked you after the presentation last week if you could join us again. Wasn't sure, but it worked out. So Amen. Just glad you could join us here again
glad
today.
Glad to be back.
Yeah, fabulous. Glad to have you. We are delving into lesson number 9. It is part 2, second part of what we talked about last week in the lesson study guide, How to Interpret Scripture. The lesson title is Creation, Genesis as Foundation, Part 2. And so if you have your Bibles, you have your lesson guides. Mm-hmm. By the way, if you don't have a lesson guide, you can go to our website, you can go to the CSH banner in the middle of the homepage, and you'll be able to access everything right there. So let's get right into it and talk a little bit about this. Let me just go to Sabbath afternoon and just lay a little bit of a foundation. We talked last week about how the first chapters of Genesis are foundational for the rest of Scripture. We found that the major teachings of the Bible are rooted in these chapters. Right. So if you kind of mess with, toy with, change and alter Genesis, you're going to be playing with the rest of the Bible and altering some things in the rest of the Bible. Genesis also answers those oft-repeated, very deep questions that we have as human beings. Where did I come from? Mm-hmm. How did I get here? What is my purpose for being here? And we looked at that last week and how Genesis responds in the beginning, God. Mm-hmm. God created the heavens and the earth, and he formed us into his image, male and female. Mm-hmm. It's probably not well known today because it's not talked about a lot, and that is a lot of great thinkers in the past looked at the scriptures, and as a result of believing and knowing that God created all things, they were inspired to study science, and that therefore modern science was born. But after the French Revolution, 19th century science began to distance itself from this theistic worldview and move toward one based more on naturalism and materialism, finding no place for the supernatural. Of course, that was glorified and popularized through Darwin's book. And I'm gonna give the full title that you gave us last week, On the Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. So since that time, science has increasingly distanced itself from biblical foundation, resulting in a radical reinterpretation of the creation story. So here are the questions we're going to be looking at here today. Does the Bible teach an antiquated, unscientific view of cosmology, which is just simply an account of the origin of the universe? Was the biblical account simply borrowed from surrounding pagan nations? Was the Bible culturally conditioned by its place and time? Or does its inspired nature elevate us to a view of origins that is complete in its divine framework? So we're going to address some of these questions here today. And Deutschen, I'm glad you're here with us to tackle some of these things. So let's go to Sunday's lesson. Let's talk a little bit about the flat earth. Now, in my office, there's a depiction of the world and it's on a stand. And it's a globe.
Right.
It's a globe. And I've always been fascinated with places and people, and I love my globe. Well, not like I love it, but I enjoy my globe looking at it. The scientific evidence, the photographic support, the eyewitness testimony reveals that the world is spherical, that it's a sphere. Yet there are many today who believe in a flat earth. And I was surprised to learn, really not that long ago, about the existence of the Flat Earth Society. Mm-hmm. It's booming and going well. People believe this, contrary to the evidence. It was on the brink of extinction, though, when the internet took off. And things like YouTube and Facebook have really popularized these ideas. So let's get into it a little bit. A couple of questions. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but is the idea of a flat earth a modern invention, or has it been around for some time?
Well, you see, a lot of people think that in the Middle Ages, people believed that the earth was flat. But that's not really the case. People believe the earth was spherical since 5th century before Christ, actually. The Greek philosophers and the Greek astronomers, they were measuring and they were looking at the planets and they were thinking besides the Greeks, there are Babylonians and the Indians and Egyptians, and there's all kinds of theories is how is Earth standing and what is going on. There's some primitive theories talking about the turtle and so how Earth is on a turtle. But it's just interesting, at least it's moving.
Right.
So that's kind of more advanced than
slowly. It's
moving. But and then there's Indian theories that it's on an elephant again. So there's a lot of different theories, but through astronomy and through geometry, the Greeks were able to figure out that it's a spherical.
Right.
And they were able to figure out through the eclipses, and they were looking at other planets like our sun and moon, are they also flat? If they're flat, why are they facing us like that? Why are they not like this being? And so even today, as we look in, you can buy telescope. If you can buy your own telescope and look at the planets, and they're all circle. When you look at the planets, you look at the stars, you can kind of see they're a circle. And it would be really, really weird that they're all flat. And so if they're all flat, why are they all conveniently facing us and not flat in another direction somewhere else? So each, every single planet in our solar system, all the other planets that you can see through telescopes today, how convenient that they're all flat, but they're looking at us and facing us in a circle. How perfectly convenient. So that's really hard.
Right.
And so there's tons of evidence that besides that.
But. Yeah, and it's interesting because there are Christians also who believe in a flat earth theory.
Yeah.
And they get there, and let me share this with you actually. This is Revelation, there's several verses.
Yeah, some scriptural, there's some biblical texts that people take, but it's really not necessary. The Bible doesn't really mention Earth as being flat.
No, it doesn't. And here's one, Revelation 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree.
Right.
And there's Revelation 20. It talks the same thing about the four corners of the earth.
Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12 also mentions that God will gather Israel from four corners of the earth, but actually it's a mistranslation. The word corner is not in the text, actually. It's the word is wings, actually. It's the word kanaf in Hebrew. Mm. And it means extremities or wings. Mm. And so it's not talking about corners, right, which would be specifying a certain rectangular object.
Yeah, and in Revelation 7 and 20, where Revelation was written in symbolic language.
Right.
And so we can't take the four corners to mean something literal. It's couched in symbolic language. All it's doing is referring
to
the four points.
It's talking about the four sides of the earth, just like the north, east, west, and south.
Correct.
It's talking about the four extremities. Mm-hmm. The word actually, kanaf, means extremities. So four major, when God is talking about, I'm going to bring Israelites from four extremities or sides or corners of the earth, he means that even those who are in the furthest parts of the earth, mm-hmm, he will bring them back. And he will create a new, righteous, glorious kingdom of Israel. That's what he was talking about, the spiritual Israel, of course.
Sure. So what does the Bible actually teach? So we've got a couple of verses. Right. Would you read Job 26, 7 to 10 for
Absolutely.
Us?
Absolutely. That's and a I'm beautiful
gonna,
verse.
Yeah, it is. I'm going to look at Isaiah 40, verses 21 and 22. So you can begin Job 26, 7 through 10. What does the Bible teach regarding the nature of the earth?
The Bible says, Job 26, 7, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing.
Contrary to Greek mythology, which says Atlas holds up the earth.
Right.
And Atlas is standing on an elephant, but we're not sure what the elephant is standing on.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
Right.
So there's a bunch of other elephants.
It may be.
Yeah, so he hangs the earth on nothing. That's a very revolutionary concept for, Job, written by Moses 1,400 years before Christ. He hangs the earth on nothing. Hmm. Pretty much going against the grain of pagan mythologies back in the day.
Mm-hmm. Did you want to read the rest of the verses through to verse 10?
Yeah, verse 10.
Through to verse 10, I think.
He binds up the water in his thick clouds. Well, that's an interesting idea. People didn't know that the water from the sea would evaporate into the clouds.
Right.
That was pretty much... Yeah, he binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon, so again, circle, on the face of the waters and at the boundary of light and darkness.
All right. And then Isaiah 40, verses 21 and 22. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits upon or above the circle of the earth. There it is again. And all the inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. So now some could say, well, it says circle here to justify that the earth is still flat, but it's circular.
It's circle.
But the same proponents of a flat earth also say the earth has four corners. You can't have it both ways, frankly.
That's a good point.
Yeah.
Right.
So
the word circle in Hebrew, actually, Hebrews, they didn't have a three-dimensional geometrical objects.
Right.
They only have two-dimensional, like circle. So it could be sphere,
sure,
but the same word that it's used for both.
Now, I'm glad you mentioned that. It's a good point. Now, I just want to touch on something before we move on. In 1642, Galileo, he upheld a heliocentric worldview. That is, the sun is the center of our solar system. Everything revolves around it. Contrary to that view, the church of his time believed that upheld a geocentric worldview. That is, the earth was the center of the universe. Everything revolved around the earth. And we know the history. This led to a trial by Inquisition. Galileo was forced to recant and was placed under house arrest until his death in 1642. And it wasn't until 1992 that the Catholic Church actually exonerated Galileo. So now this, I'm just mentioning this because this affair it has been used as an example where people, proponents of, well, who like to split Bible and evolution, they like to use this as an example that the Bible holds back science.
But it doesn't.
No.
Because the Bible never talks about Earth being the center of the solar system.
Correct.
It was it was not the Bible. It was the error from Aristotle. So it was the Greek error.
Right,
the Catholic Church, somehow through the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church has accepted Aristotle and Plato as inspired pagan writers. It's weird. And they took those Greek writers, Plato and Aristotle, And they said, well, they are also inspired just like the Bible. So you would, in the theology school, you would learn Aristotle and Plato together with Bible, almost like a canon.
Right.
And also in the medieval time, the church believed that they are the kingdom of God on earth.
Right.
There's nothing else to learn. Everything we know. And if you add more knowledge, it means the church wasn't right.
Right.
Because there was this dogma that mm-hmm. we learned everything that there is to learn. And so that was really what Galileo was uprooting.
And we should also mention that, yeah, Galileo was not looking for something contrary to the Bible either.
Right.
He was a believer. And that's an important point to bring out as well. Let's go to Monday's lesson, shall we? Creation in ancient literature. So in 1872, while conducting research in the basement of the British Museum, a fellow by the name of George Smith, he translated an ancient Babylonian tablet that contained references to a gentleman by the name of Utnapishtim, who was a survivor of the worldwide flood, and Gilgamesh. And Gilgamesh, who sought to attain from him the secrets of eternal life. So newspapers from all around the world reported this astonishing discovery of the Gilgamesh epic, and the first ever reference to a flood outside of the Bible. So since then, scholars have documented worldwide flood stories from cultures around the world. And in one particular book, and the title of the book slips me, but estimated to be about 270 of these accounts of a flood.
Mm-hmm.
And creation accounts have been found as well. So as these new archaeological discoveries during the last 150 years have revealed this evidence, new questions have come to the forefront regarding the origin and nature of the creation and flood accounts in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So is the biblical account of Genesis 1 through 11, which is encapsulates the flood and the creation stories, borrowed from ancient Near East? And if not, how can we know?
Yes, there are some similarities between some Mesopotamian origin myths mm-hmm. and the Bible, but there are so much more differences. If they borrowed anything, it's really hard to say. It's really hard to say who borrowed from who. How can you make such an argument? Well, those stories, biblical stories, are emerging in a similar time when the Mesopotamian stories. Mm. But there are major differences mm-hmm. between Near Eastern origin stories and the biblical origin mm-hmm. narrative. The Middle Eastern, if you actually read Enuma Elish or Epic of Gilgamesh, mm. and if you read those stories today, very few people will say, yes, I believe in this. Let's worship those gods. Very few people today would go do that because it sounds so fabulistic. It sounds so fable. Mm. The narrative goes, it's so out of the blue. If you just read those myths, it's very, very convoluted. First of all, it talks about different gods who started creation.
Mm-hmm.
And they start killing each other because the reasons are really petty. Tiamat, this is the female deity that was there in the beginning. They created some gods. And then she didn't like the noise of all these gods she created, so she decides to kill them all.
Do away with them.
Mm. Yeah. And so the gods rebel against her and then kill her instead. It's how do you kill the deity? How is this? What are we talking about? And so Tiamat dies, and then her body is split in half, and then half of her body creates the heavens, and her entrails create the earth. So we're living in the entrails of a deity right now. You guys believe that? And then her blood is the humans that was mixed with the clay. Clay! Oh, here's a clay. So that's a biblical count, mixed with clay. Again, and so you're looking at those stories, and there are very few people are going to go and worship Ea, yeah. the god who killed Tiamat.
Yeah.
And then later on, Ea kills his own father, Abu, and then Abu is angry, and then they just keep killing each other, those gods.
It sounds like a glorified version of Days of Our Lives, you
right.
know, just,
yeah.
but using gods.
True. Yes. And how are they gods? Because God, by definition, is infinite. It's eternal. It cannot die. It's immortal.
Mm-hmm.
So how are these gods dying? It's just so difficult to understand.
So if the creation account was if the creation account's dependent upon these stories, if Genesis,
yeah, they're not really portraying same thing.
If they were, what would be the theological? And I think you're kind of touching on it. What would be the theological and historical implications if Genesis was dependent?
Creation account is exact opposite. Mm-hmm. There is no conflict. Mm-hmm. There is one God.
He's transcendent.
Yeah. He has no beginning. He cannot die. And there's no conflict. There's no anger. There's no pettiness. There's no, Tiamat was actually too much wind. And so the gods were bothered because there's too windy. So they decided to kill half of the gods because it was too windy. And other gods were too loud. So it's weird.
Gods reduced to the image of man.
The gods, and not just reduced to the image of men, reduced to petty men. Mm. You know, and so reduced to the lowest of the men's botherings. And so it's really hard to divinize and worship that. They have end, they die. Biblical account cannot be more different. Mm-hmm. You have this harmony, you have this God who actually comes down and he forms Adam and Eve, he communicates with them, he places them in a garden called pleasure. Eden. He puts them in love. They are married. God loves them. Mm-hmm. There's relationship between them. There's no desire to kill nobody. There's no desire to, bloodshed. And so very different perspective, our relationship towards God. Gods in the Near Eastern, they're very angry and annoyed for any reason. And people need to serve them. There is no relationship of love among them. In Genesis account, God says, I'm going to die for you. The very beginning that when man sinned, God says, if you go and you detach from the life, which is me, if you take from the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, you will detach from obedience for me and I'm giving you life. So you're detaching from life, you're going to die. Mm-hmm. So don't do it. I don't want you to die. Mm-hmm. And God says, you know what? I'm going to die. Mm-hmm. He says, I'm going to send one who will die for you so you don't have to die. There's this completely different picture.
Yeah, truly.
Between the biblical account.
Which leads us to Tuesday's lesson.
Right.
Because I think we're touching on some of the issues in Genesis versus paganism, right? Mm-hmm. So far from being dependent upon ancient pagan creation myths, when you look at the story of Genesis, it seems to have been written, of course, in a way that refutes those myths.
Absolutely.
And distances God as creator from all those other petty.
It's very
petty
intentional.
Gods,
so, it's very intentional. For example, if you look at the 7-day creation, when God creates sun and moon in the fourth day of creation.
Right. Well, why don't we take a look at those verses? We'll read them.
Genesis 1.
Yeah, verses 14 to 19. Would you read it and then please continue with your comment?
Yes. Genesis 1:14 says, let there be lights or lamps in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And so God made two great lights. See, the word lights here is just a lamp. And it's very interesting how Moses, who writes this, he even avoids to even say sun. He doesn't say he created sun, he created moon. The word sun is not there.
That's a good point.
Shemesh, which is the word for sun, it's actually borrowed from Egyptian language. It was a name of God of sun in Egypt. And so he's totally trying to even take away. Usually, sun was the main god of all the other mythologies. Mm-hmm. So Moses doesn't care. He's just a lamp. It's like a bang, Pixar, just a lamp. Mm. And then moon is just another lamp. Mm-hmm. Moon was also divinized in Babylonian mythologies, and Halel, the moon, the god of moon, and Bel was a god of moon and goddess of moon. So moon and sun were divinized. And Moses puts them in a random fourth place. It's like a fourth day of creation.
Not
the first day. Mm-hmm. The first day he mentions light.
Yes, he does.
But he doesn't mention where the light comes from.
Right.
We don't know where the light comes from in the first day, but he doesn't care.
Right.
Sun is totally being put in the back seat so that he can demythologize sun and moon from this concept of worshiping the nature. Because all these people were just worshiping nature and what they saw around themselves. It wasn't elevating them to true God, transcendent God. they were actually being reduced to naturalistic things. Yeah.
It's interesting, as you're talking, I'm just thinking here, and in some ways, the ancient pagan, the worship of these gods, it speaks a little bit to pantheism or panentheism as well.
They're all pantheists.
Yeah.
They're all pantheists because ancient pagan religions believed that gods were, before everything started, gods were killing each other. It was huge war. And so as they were killing each other, members of the bodies of different gods were cut off from them and then created the universe or the planets. And so we live in a god's entrails right now. So we are part of, and we are also blood of, the blood of gods fell with the clay, which we don't know where the clay comes from in the myth, okay. And so they mingle, and so we are all part of divine somehow. So we are all part of, so it's really, there is no transcendent God who is worthy of worship, who is above us. It puts you on the position the same with gods, and gods have the same character like you have. Mm-hmm. Anger, jealousy, pettiness, same thing. So why would I change? Why would I be better if even those gods are the same? They're cheating each other. They have sex with one another. They have affairs with one another all the time.
Days of our lives,
It's totally days of our lives. So yeah, so it's kind of like...
Let's take a look at a couple other verses here.
Absolutely.
Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 7, and then we'll jump over to verses 18 and on. And it talks about the creation of man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So let's go now to verse 18, and we'll read through to verse 24. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds, to the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So here is the question, Deutsch, and how do these verses differ from pagan stories of man's origins? And you've already been talking about this, so let's move on. Let's also extrapolate that a little bit. What similarities are there between these pagan stories? And you can go back to that previous question of origins and Darwinian evolution and its counterparts. So number one, how do these verses differ from the pagan stories? You've been touching on that. And secondly, what similarities are there between these pagan accounts of origin and the evolutionary account?
There is nothing like biblical literature in the ancient Near East. Ancient Near East origin mythology is very fabulistic, as we just said. There is nothing like Hebrew narrative in cultures. And so to actually have a position that man was formed in the image of God. You know, and so man is the image of God, and he creates male and female, and he draws the female out of man to create, to make that bond. So he is emphasizing family. That's not really the point in ancient Near East myths. Everything in ancient Near myths is domination. It's destruction.
Conflict.
It's conflict. Yeah. And here is everything here is, the first day he created light and it was good. The second day it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. Every day was good. Third day it was good. Fourth day it was good. Fifth day it was good. Sixth day. There was no chaos.
Very good.
And then he comes at the end, and actually in Hebrew when he creates woman, and after the Sabbath he says, and God saw everything he created, it was very good. Me'od tov. In Hebrew, you know. So when Adam was created, it was good, but when the woman was created, it was very good. It was very good. That's very interesting. Yeah, it was complete.
Yeah.
The creation was complete, and then there was this day of rest, that God gave to humanity so they can have this relationship. And so at the very beginning, God places emphasis on marriage. Mm-hmm. And being one flesh with the woman. Mm. In the ancient Near East, you can say the Bible is chauvinistic, and that because the man is shown as a leader in the relationship, and he is placed a representative position in the relationship between. But that is nothing in comparison with Near East Babylonian myths, where men are not, women are servants and slaves and flesh of the same flesh, bone of the same bone. This talk about ontological equality. Mm-hmm. There is this virtue and equality of value between men and women that it's not found in other myths. Mm-hmm. So Bible departs from, it actually emerges from this rubbish of mythological stuff in the ancient Near East and just transcends into a more beautiful God, more beautiful family, more beautiful relationship, much more moral standards, as nothing like the Bible narrative.
Yeah, it's quite remarkable. It's like God knew what was going to come, and not that he formed this earth and man and woman the way he did to counter those claims, but in his great wisdom, because of his great love, it just stands at a direct contrast to these paganistic accounts of origin.
Exactly. And so just by the laws of nature says that everything corrupts. Okay, so those are laws of nature. So by the law of nature, you're looking at this narrative, and then you're looking at other Babylonian narratives. Mm-hmm. Just by logic, you can say, well, this seems to be corruption of the original narrative. Mm-hmm. If there is a God, that's the God that we would serve. Yeah. Look at nature and the beauty in nature. Look at the reason why did God create us. If there is a God who creates us and loves us, this would make sense then. Not this.
Right.
And so this then in logic, just the logical thinking would mean, physics says everything corrupts. So this is a corruption. Mm. Those are the pagan corruptions of the original narrative. Mm.
Interesting.
Because they're just much less historical, much less scientific, much less relational.
Right.
They're much less social. They're just degraded.
Yeah.
In every single measure that you can do, it's degraded.
And the creation account elevates.
And the creation account elevates every
single
aspect.
And I want to just highlight some of them. You've touched on some of them, but I just want to quickly highlight them. The Genesis account of creation elevates mankind above these paganistic cosmology or accounts of origin of the universe. Number one, God prepared a world for man. So everything was set up.
And it's everything was perfect when God created it.
It was.
In Babylonian myths, it wasn't.
Families expecting a child, they get the room ready, they get the crib, they get everything ready for the entrance of this child into the world. God had everything there and ready for the sixth day for man to be made. So it wasn't that we were here by accident.
That's
he intentionally got everything ready and prepared for man. That elevates man.
Certainty. There's just certainty. And there's this divinity that is described in the Hebrew Bible. That divinity, that kind of description of God is a worshipable God.
Right.
And so if you look at the Babylonian narratives, there is no concept of sin. There's no concept of right and wrong because the gods are just killing each other left and right and being crazy. Mm-hmm. And so when they create humans just inherit what gods have. So the reason for sin in humans, there's if you are trying to explain evil in the world, the Babylonian myths are telling you there's evil in gods. Mm. That's why there's evil in the world. Mm. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so the biblical narrative, you cannot make it more different from the Near Eastern mythology.
Thank God for the creation account. God prepared a world for a new creation, created mankind as a distinct species from the animal kingdom, created us in his image, formed us with his hands, gave us dominion. We are not subservient to animals, or gave us dominion. He also gave us free will, the ability. I mean, all of these things elevate mankind.
That's true.
And don't degrade us like the evolutionary theory, ancient pagan accounts of creation. Well, let's go to Wednesday's lesson. Let's go to creation and time. Genesis 5 and Genesis 11.
Can I just mention one thing before we go to Wednesday?
Sure, go ahead. We only get you so often, so
The scholars, they argue that there's similarities. This is the reason why they say the Hebrew narrative copied Babylonian myths. They say there's similarities. Mm. But those similarities are not only found, there are similarities, like there's this primordial water, or I guess there's creation outside of humans. There's also the flood stories have a lot of similarities between Babylonian flood stories. There's this guy called Nun. In Egyptian mythology, there's Nun. Nun is a god of water. He holds the boat with eight people in it, or seven. He is the eighth. So Nun is Noah. Yeah. So there are some similarities that you can tell, just like there's similarities between weed and the flower, corruption. Mm-hmm. But if you look at the similarities between them, those similarities are not only found in the Hebrew Bible and the Babylonian narrative, from which scholars suppose that Hebrew just came from the Mesopotamian stories. Mm. Actually, those similarities are found in Chinese literature, in Hawaiian literature, in Native American literature. There's a flood, there's a boat with eight people. In Hawaii, there is Nu'u. There's a man who survived the great flood called Nu'u, Noah, with seven people, and he was the eighth in the boat. In Chinese, there's Nu'wa. Again, the Chinese characters for a boat, if you say boat in Chinese, you write a boat in Chinese character, you put a vessel, eight people.
So when we
Would you do that?
When we look at the account of Babel and the dispersing of the nations, it would make sense that the nations of the world would have an account of the flood.
Absolutely. So are the Hebrews copying from the Hawaiians or from the Chinese?
Right.
So you see, those similarities are there. And the fact that there's so many other myths around the world that have those basic similarities in creation and flood, they show that Hebrew didn't copy it from the Mesopotamian, but that's actually something happened like that.
Sure.
And everybody knows it, but a lot of different cultures corrupted it through the oral transmission.
Right.
Everything corrupts. Have you ever played the broken telephone game?
Sure.
Right. Yeah. So you tell something, I tell something to Pastor, he tells something to someone else, and and you go around, and the information always gets a little corrupted.
True.
So imagine through the centuries, you would expect in different traditions to have some semblance of the truth, but then there's going to be variations. So the fact that there's so many different stories, there's actually 300 myths on the flood, and they all mention a figure who built a boat. It was eight people in the boat. And the fact that this is, it shows that this happened. A global flood happened. And so just the fact that all these cultures are actually mentioning something, you don't look into specifics. You look at the major story. And the major story is showing you this actually, something happened. It wasn't a Hebrew Bible who was copying from there, something like that really happened, and then it was corrupted.
Got it.
In different
good
cultures.
Got it. Excellent, Dr. Z. Thank you. I don't want to spend a lot of time on Wednesday creation and time. I really want to get to Thursday's lesson. But when we look at Genesis chapter 5 and 11, the Bible traces the history of humanity, Adam to Noah,
absolutely,
and then Noah to Abraham, and it does so in a very unique way, in that it uses time. And so some scholars call these genealogies chrono-genealogies. They contain, as the author of the lesson put it, contain an interlocking mechanism of descent information coupled with spans of time. So for example, if we look at Genesis 5, 25 to 27, you've got Methuselah, lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years.
See, this is so specific.
It is. And sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. By the way, we can trace this when we do this, when we follow this interlocking descent. It actually, Methuselah died the year of the flood. And of course, Methuselah's name means when I die, it shall come. So the author says the interlocking system would have precluded deleting certain generations or adding them. Genesis 5, Genesis 11 contain a continuous line of descent as corroborated by 1 Chronicles 18, in which there are no added or missing generations. So here's the question. How do these chronogenealogies inform us about the age of the earth? And we could even ask even about the age of the, how far back was the flood?
Right. I mean, this is another thing that's, that Hebrew narrative is so specific when it comes to the events, and even gives you the actual days and actual numbers of life of certain individuals. And through those numbers, you can actually count how long of a time did it expand from Adam to the flood and so on? And so, and this genealogy is actually repeated in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, or chapter 12?
Yeah. Chapter 18, actually.
Chapter 18?
Sorry, 1 Chronicles 1, verse 18
okay,
to 27.
Okay, chapter 1. So 1 Chronicles 1 actually repeats that. So 1,000 years after Moses, 1 Chronicles repeats this in this exactly same way. So we have something very specific here. We have a writer who doesn't just want to say, okay, this is what happened vaguely, so you don't check my data. He goes into some historicity. He goes into actual naming the names of the patriarch, and he gives them, he lived for this much, he lives this much, he lives for this much. And it's very interesting that he would, the Moses, I mean, we know from Psalm 90 that Moses lived 120 years. Why would he put himself in such a risky position, writing a narrative, knowing that people could laugh at this, saying, yeah, this is the origin of the world, and then he says, our ancestors lived 900 years.
Good
and
question.
Then he lived 960, and then 850, and then this one, and this were just different dates. And so he's just like, why are you so specific? And so it's interesting. And then if you look at after the flood, Noah lives 950, and then his sons live 650, and then 450, and then 350, and then 300. So there's a decrease
Abraham
of years.
Abraham 175.
And then Abraham 175 finally come to Abraham after 7 or 10 generations after Shem. And this is actually corroborated by science. The science is, genetics specifically, is today saying that we actually lose about between 300 and 1,000 genes every generation. So your children will have less genetic material than you.
That's
the genetic material wears down. We can upset that decrease. It's called genetic entropy. And Professor John Sanford, I think he was from Stanford University. He was a famous geneticist who was co-creator of Gene Gun. He became a theist through study of genetics. He was an atheist. And as he studied genetics, he was looking how each generation is actually losing genetic material. And he says, okay, according to the rate of present rate of loss of genetic material, how far back can we go in the history? And so he tried to see, and he was able to see that it was about 6,000 years of that he sees, and he only sees that we can live in that next 150 years in the future. According to John Sanford, he says that our race will start degenerating after 150 years from now, and we will start actually going into very low functions of cognition because we're going to lose some genes. Now, we can upset that with a good diet, with exercise, with biblical diet.
Sure.
we can upset the loss of genetic material. But how did the Bible narratives know that? How do the biblical writers know that we're not evolving, we're devolving, we're losing?
Great question. Yeah, right. Great question. So we can trust the Bible account, but how can we, when there are certain historical and archaeological data interpreted today to accommodate longer periods of time?
It's ridiculous because radiometric dating is it's very unreliable. Radiometric dating is the method that is used today to determine the age of the objects that you find in the Earth. And so there's so many, if you, even in the evolutionary magazines, even in the non-believer magazines today, every once in a while you will find an article talking about non-reliability of the carbon dating methods or radiometric dating. The problem is they start measuring something. Oh, it's 10 million years old, and then they find an axe from a Native American axe right next to it. Oops, I guess it's not. So why is it this giving such a wild dates? And so a lot of scientists have actually been lately studying those radiometric datings, and they realize that the problem is that a lot of things are not taken into account when it comes to radiometric dating. First of all, the rate of the decay of certain elements like carbon or uranium or potassium, argon, and there's different radiometric datings that people use, and those elements, they look at the decay and they say half-life of this element should die after 5,000 years. So if you measure it and you don't see any traces in it, it means it's millions of years, because this is how long it takes for this element to decay. Mm-hmm. This is all biology. We can maybe have another lecture on this.
A semester.
Next semester, yeah. let's do that. But the problem is, and it's just a point how unreliable this is, the problem is that you can contaminate the data so easily. Mm. You can have a volcano, you can have an earthquake, you can have atmospheric changes. The problem with modern geology is the motto, everything in the past happened the way it happens today. And we all know that's not true.
Right.
Atmospheric conditions today, the geological movements today, there's so many things that can happen with a specimen that you find.
So many variables,
mm-hmm. especially atmospheric conditions, and the rate of decay of certain elements can be faster if there's a catastrophic flood, for example, mm-hmm. or other catastrophes like volcanoes or some other types of catastrophes. So when you have some different atmospheric pressures and changes, the elements change and they don't decay the same way. And so that's why so many times you just see this, especially with carbon mm-hmm. C14. When mm-hmm. you go, carbon C14 only can cover us about 10,000 years BC. And they actually use carbon C14 to determine the dinosaurs and the age of dinosaurs, and you can't do that. And then the radiocarbon dating has so many problems and mistakes with it. It just gives you these long ages, especially because radiocarbon dating, when you look at a certain element and it shows you that there's no carbon in it, carbon is just showing that it's maybe as 5,000 or 10,000 years old. And that's what, after 5,000 years BC, carbon dating is unreliable. Because there's so much, so little fragments, you can't see it. Anyways, but I think we need to have a whole other presentation just on this.
Well, I would agree with you. Let's go to Thursday. And let's just have a little fun here, because as we noted earlier, Genesis forms the foundation for the rest of the Bible. And everything that follows in the Bible rests upon the historicity and the accuracy of the Genesis account.
That's right.
So we want to look at some Bible verses. I think you've got Mark 10, 6 through 9, and see how each of the New Testament writers refer to Genesis. So, Deutschen, read the verse and then just quickly highlight what account from Genesis it's referring to. And we've got several verses, and we'll go through as many as we can to look
Mark
at this.
Mark chapter 10, yep. verse 6. It says, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh." This is Jesus who says this. So Jesus is actually confirming the creation narrative. So if you take out the creation narrative and throw it out, you throw out Jesus.
You've got to, and then that's not a good idea, is it?
No, then Jesus is like, what are you talking about, Jesus? Don't you know that this is all evolved?
So let's take a look at some other words of Jesus. This is Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51. It says that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. Verse 51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation.
So Jesus is confirming the historicity of Genesis chapter 4.
Correct.
Where Abel not only existed, but he was killed.
And he's also, and the story, Cain and Abel and the whole affair. Yeah. John 1, 1 through 3.
Okay.
And then I've got 2 Corinthians next. So John 1 through 3.
In the beginning was the Word. That's exactly how God created. It says, He said and He was created. Mm-hmm. Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. This is Genesis chapter 1, 27, when it says, let us create men in our image.
Right.
So God is speaking to His Word, which was Jesus Christ, creating men and women, men and women, men and a woman, creating the first couple to be in the image of God. So there is this similarity in Adam and Eve they're reflecting the divine couple in heaven.
Okay.
And so they're also Adam and Eve being two, but they're being one flesh.
Yes.
That's kind of this idea of God being, there's two persons, but there's one God in spirit. There's one God.
Sure.
And so this God is trying to reveal himself in the humanity in that way. Interesting.
2 Corinthians 4:6, and then you've got 1 Timothy 2:12 to 15. So 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So a reference to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God said, "Let there be light."
Light came out of darkness. It's out of nothing, creation. Right. Yeah, this
First Timothy
New Testament 2. Is confirming Genesis.
Yes.
Yeah, we can throw. If you throw out Genesis, you're definitely altering all of your New Testament. The Bible just becomes a blob.
Sure.
First Timothy chapter 2:12. Yeah, it says, "For Adam was formed first," verse 13. Adam was formed first. This is confirming how Adam was formed first, and then Eve was taken out of his rib. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, fell into transgression first." That's exactly what Genesis 3 is about. Mm-hmm. And so that's another statement that confirms Genesis' account.
Sure. Just for time's sake, just summarize. 1 Peter 3:20 talks about Noah, the flood. So Peter
mentions eight people in the flood.
Jude 1:11-14 mentions Enoch.
Enoch, seventh from Adam.
Correct.
He actually mentions the exact number. He's not fifth from Adam. He's seventh from Adam. It's just confirming the detail and the specificity and the historicity of.
And then you have Revelation 22:2-3, right. Or even Revelation chapter 2. It talks about the tree of life, which of course is in the New Jerusalem.
So what you're saying, if Genesis 1-11 is allegory, and if it's not really what it says, then all these authors are not inspired.
Yeah, and
because they're misreading it. And you, the theist evolution, you're the smart one.
Yeah.
You are the one who are beyond Paul. How humble. You're beyond Jesus. You're beyond all the apostles who have said this is actual history.
They're either deluded or they're liars. That's the only option. Or they're inspired, of course, and we know that they're inspired.
Yes.
Well, it's been a great study, and I'm glad that you're able to join us, Dr.
Zivadinovich. Thank you. Thank you for having
me again. So grateful. Yeah, we certainly will have you back. And everyone that's tuned in, we're grateful that you've been able to join us as well. Don't forget the free offer. It's offer C22022. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that free offer right out to you. And we look forward to seeing you next week. Until then, God bless you.